There was once a man. Dan thought that was funny. He was called Saul by some, Paul by others, and he was very religious. Very, very religious. He held his beliefs very, very tightly, with a great deal of conviction. He was a Jew, and he worshipped in Jerusalem. He was had been trained in the best schools by the best scholars on what it meant to be a Jew and what Jews and the law taught. And so when coming out of Jerusalem, a heresy arose, a false teaching, he believed, called Christianity, about a man named Jesus. Paul pursued this heresy with unbelievable venom and vigor. He traveled from city to city to city, catching these so-called Christians, throwing them into prison, and in some cases, approving of their killing. And so, this Paul, one time, was on just such a journey to capture these Christians, to drag them back to a city called Jerusalem, where they'd be tried and probably either killed or thrown in prison, at the very least beaten, when something, well, we would call it odd, happened. He's walking along the road and a blinding light shined. At least that's what he said. And he heard a voice. And what do you do with people who see light and hear a voice? It's weird. So he sees a light and he hears a voice. And he says it's the voice of this Jesus. The Jesus that these followers, these Christians say, is the Messiah, is God in the flesh, is this one who died for our sins and conquered death and rose again. And he claims that Jesus speaks to him. What do you do with people who see a light and they say Jesus spoke to them? And he said this, that Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" But what can't be questioned is his life after this incident. He was blind from the light. And he goes to a town, and another man who claimed that God spoke to him was told to go to this Saul. And you can imagine how excited this guy was. To go to this Saul, to talk to him, to pray for him, and that his sight would come back. That he was to show him, that God was going to show Saul how much Saul must suffer on Christ's behalf. And so he went and he prayed for Saul, and Saul got his sight back. And then this one who violently pursued Christians, this one who renounced the name of Christ, this one who killed Christians and tortured Christians and had them thrown into prison, suddenly became one who passionately proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and was chased and tortured and in some cases left for dead. But he, with one single passion, went from persecuting the church to proclaiming the message of the church everywhere. And he claimed that he had received this message, received this gospel directly from Christ. I'll skip ahead. Paul had a whole story, and actually a story that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. And eventually he began to travel from city to city to city throughout the Roman Empire. And he would go into a city and begin to preach this gospel, begin to tell this story about Jesus, this man who was born in a really small town in Israel off the Mediterranean Sea, who lived a relatively insignificant life, had a small band of followers that dwindled down and dwindled down and dwindled down, but eventually that he died for the sake of the world and was raised again 3 days later. He began to tell this story and unbelievable things happened. Communities began to get formed around this story. And so Paul would travel from city to city to city telling this story, seeing a community of people shape, a community we're hoping a lot like this one. They began to live life together, began to eat meals together, began to study the scriptures together, and began to think through the implications of this story for their lives in the city, their lives in their work. And so churches sprung up everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. And it was an amazing thing. The one who formerly persecuted the church was now starting churches everywhere. But then a little band of people began to follow Paul around. So you can imagine how annoying this would be. He would go to a city like Denver. He would be there for a few months, preach, a church would form, and then he'd leave. He'd appoint leaders in the church, men who would be responsible for the life of that church, and he'd go to another city. And then it would get back to him that a few months later, another group of guys, another group of teachers claiming to be sent from Jerusalem, claiming to be sent as apostles from Jerusalem, began to follow Paul around. And every few months, they'd come to a city that Paul was just in, and they'd begin to say, yes, that Paul had it about half right. Jesus, you see, he did die for your sins, but that wasn't enough. You need something more. You need to add something to this story that Paul told you. And so they began to add on to the story that Paul was telling. Not denying who Christ was, but twisting it just a little. Here and there and here and there. And so slowly rumors began to get back to Paul that the churches that he once planted, faithful churches, churches that had put all of their hope and all of their righteousness in what Christ had done, that these churches now were distorting the gospel, distorting the story that he had told. For the next few months, I said months, we're going to be in Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is a letter that Paul hears about what's going on. Most scholars think this is one of Paul's very earliest letters, so it's kind of fun. Paul's writing back to these churches. The letter that he wrote to the Galatians, it wasn't just sent to one church. It wasn't just a letter sent to us. It was sent to a number of churches in a whole region of the Roman Empire, where this sort of thing was happening. These teachers had come in. In fact, most people believe when the letter arrived, the teachers were still there. And the way that this would happen, it'll really help if you understand how these letters work. This wasn't like a private correspondence that someone kind of read in their study. This would be a letter that would arrive, and so whoever was appointed the pastor of that church, the elders of that church, they would stand up, open the letter, and in the hearing of everybody in the church, they'd begin to read it. So every week, as we begin to take chunks of this letter and look at it and hear it, you've got to imagine the people in the room hearing this for the very first time. And you've got to imagine squirming up front these false teachers, these teachers who came to add something to the gospel of Jesus. So will you do that for me? Will you hold that in your head and nod? Say, yes, Brian, I will hold that in my head. Okay, so we're going to spend the next few months in Galatians. If you have a Bible, if you can open it to Galatians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you will need one. And so there's a Bible on the inside of the aisle. They are black and white and paperback and very nice. And if you don't have a Bible, please take it home. Yeah. Okay. So let me pray. And we're going to jump right in because we have a lot to do tonight. Father, I pray that the meaning of this text would land on us. That we wouldn't just understand it, we wouldn't just comprehend it, but we'd be transformed by it. That your Spirit would come and take the words of this text, these words that Paul wrote a long time ago, and carry them home to where they need to land in our minds and our hearts. And God, that this church would be changed and shaped and formed by the gospel and the seriousness of the gospel with which Paul proclaims it in this letter. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So read with me. We're going to start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. All the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is one, another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to twist or distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of the Lord. And so Paul starts out the letter by basically summing up his entire argument in these 9 verses. One, he's going to establish his own authority. That as this letter is being read in a room full of Christians with these false teachers up front who've claimed to be sent from the church in Jerusalem, Paul is going to start out right at the beginning, we're going to spend some time looking at it, establishing his own authority over against theirs. The second thing he's going to do in these verses, he's going to summarize the whole of the gospel message for them. That this is everything. And he's going to summarize it in one sentence. A lot of scholars believe this is an early confessional statement. That the church would gather and they would say this statement. That Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins to rescue us from a present evil age. That was something the church would recite week in and week out in the churches that Paul established. And so he's going to take second. He's going to establish. Here's what the gospel is. Here's what it's about. Here's what's happened in the coming of Christ. And so we'll look at that. And then lastly, to set the tone for the rest of the letter, he's going to establish just how serious this is. That what's at stake in this doctrinal dispute has infinite and eternal consequences. That this isn't just a small little conversation happening in a tower somewhere and over a bunch of academics talking about theology. That this doctrine has eternal consequences for you. For all of you. So Paul is going to establish his authority. He's going to summarize the gospel. And he's going to say, here's exactly how important this is. So let's start with Paul establishing his own authority. Paul, an apostle. We need to do some work on this word apostle. The word apostle is used in a bunch of different ways in the Greek language that the New Testament is written in throughout the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it's primarily used in two different ways. An apostle, literally, all that means is sent one. It's someone who's sent from somebody to somebody else. In the Roman Empire, if you were an apostle, let's say I was rich. Let's pretend. It's funny. Let's pretend I'm rich and I have an apostle. And I'm going to send an apostle to you. I could write a letter. And the letter's serious. I'd put my seal on it. It would get to you. You'd know it was from me. But if I really wanted you to get the message, I would send an apostle. If I wanted to buy something but didn't want to be bothered with going, let's say I wanted to buy a new computer, but I didn't want to be bothered with actually having to go buy the computer, I could send an apostle, someone sent by me who represented me, who would go into the Apple store, hand them my credit card, and buy the computer for me. If you wanted a message, Paul would send an apostle to you to speak his words to you so that you would actually, it was a way of carrying the words with more weight, more significance, more authority. And so in one way that the New Testament uses the word, it can simply just mean somebody sent from someone to another. Paul talks about to the Philippians that they sent an apostle to Jerusalem to deliver money to Jerusalem, that they were just the sent ones, they were the emissaries, the ones who represented this body of believers to the church in Jerusalem. Do we understand that? Second way the word apostle is used. It has a more particular meaning. It has a more focused meaning. It's one the early apostles, the 12 apostles, claimed that they were not just sent by man to carry a message, but they were actually sent by God to carry a message. And so Paul eliminates the opportunity for us to take that first meaning and apply it to him here. But what's interesting is the teachers who are probably sitting near the front row in the Philippian church, who are hearing this letter read, they claim simply to be sent from the Jerusalem church. Their authority, they said, was derived from this church in Jerusalem. So Paul one-ups them. Do you see it? He says, look, man, I didn't get sent to you by some Jerusalem church. And he's going to go into enormous detail in the next chapter to explain to them, hey, look, the message I received and delivered to you didn't come from them. It came from God. The word, the gospel that I spoke to you, it comes not with just man's authority from Jerusalem or man's authority from some other church. No, it comes from Christ himself. So much so that the authority lies in this message. If I or an angel from heaven, if I some really big, shiny person with wings lands on the stage and tells you something different than what I first proclaimed to you, which was from Christ, don't listen to him. He says, look, the authority with which I came wasn't just authority from another church, another group of people. It was the authority of God himself coming and proclaiming this message to you. Now, the implications of this for us are enormous. It means that as we read this letter in this book we call the Bible, That we're not just reading somebody else's words. We're not just reading some letter from ancient days. We're actually reading the very words of God. God has given us His message. Paul wrote this letter as one sent by God. I'm going to read a couple texts to you. You can look them up if you don't trust me. Or if you do and you just want to look them up. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 8. Or write it down. Or memorize it. I prefer you all memorize it. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder. I love Paul. Because who says I worked harder than any of them? Paul does. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. He's establishing the authority of these apostles. That Christ appeared to me. In other words, I didn't hear Peter preaching, believe what Peter said, and then go and proclaim it. I said, Christ appeared to me, and I began to proclaim it. And I proclaim it in this letter. The words I deliver to you are there, the very words of God. We're going to another text real quick with me. Ephesians 2. 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's describing the church as a house. And what is this house built on? It's built on the foundation of the apostles, using in a very narrow sense here, the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we'll end there. There's a couple other texts I could go to, but that would be redundant. The point is this. Is that Paul is claiming an authority in this letter, and he's claiming an authority in his writings that says, hey, what I'm writing is the words of God. It's not just me translating a message for you. This is the very words of God. So that when we come to this text, we're not just getting advice. This isn't just a sphere for us to kind of take what we want and what we don't want. It is the Word of God. And for so many of us, man, this text, it's a fog. You don't go to this text and find the hard edges and get shaped by them and wrecked by them. We go to this text and we just look for things that we can kind of write on a poster or paint on a painting or put in a... I guess you would paint it on a painting. But we take this word and its hard edges are lost to us. This is the Word of God. And it comes with the authority of God. And so Paul, his first step is to establish his own authority. I wasn't sent from Jerusalem. I heard this message, this gospel from God himself, from Jesus himself, and I delivered it to you. So anything that deviates from this message, it's to be anathema. It's to be cursed. It's to be discarded completely. But he doesn't just want to be on his own. Paul is always careful to say, hey, I'm not the crazy guy who had a vision on a road, man. This message that Jesus gave to me, man, it's in line with what the other brothers say. So notice here, he says in verse 2, and all the brothers were with me. So I was sent not from men, not from men in Jerusalem. I wasn't sent through the authority of men. I was actually sent by God. And so I'm writing this letter to you as the very words of God. But the other guys here who are with me, they're telling me I'm not crazy. That what I'm writing to you, they agree with me. That they're in on this. They're signing their name on this thing with me. So he's establishing authority as one sent from God, and he's establishing, hey, I'm not just the crazy guy that you can dismiss, man. I've received this word, and other men have examined it, and they say, hey, this is the word of God. So that Paul's different than me. I don't know if you knew that. He has more authority than I do. You see, my authority and your authority, ultimately, it's derived. I get the Word of God, I get the Gospel from Paul. So I can't say, from not from men nor through man. I have to say, hey, man, it's from God. But that message, that gospel that I deliver to you, that I try and pray that God would keep me faithful to deliver to you week in and week out, it's not from just man, it's from God, but it's through man. You understand that? So that I didn't have a vision on the road and Jesus gave me this final authoritative word that I can go and tell you. And if anybody does that, if you hear that claim, you should run. Instead, no, I received this word from Paul. I received it from other men who trained me, who raised me up to preach to you. So my authority, ultimately, it's not in me. It's not in what Jesus told me independently on a vision through a bright light on the road. Ultimately, my authority is tied to this book. The authority of any preacher who claims to be speaking to you the words of God, who claims to be teaching to you the gospel, their authority is only as far as they are tied to this book. And please get that. It's a free little aside. You're the authority of any man who stands up before. We've got a church in America that is run through with men who get up and try to be clever. They assume what the Bible says and they just tell you something they think makes sense to you. If they can't demonstrate to you that their words, their teachings are from this book, if they can't point their finger to a page and say, here's what this word teaches, they've gone off the ranch, man. They've departed from the very authority, the only authority that they have before you. Please hear that. If this is your first time here and you never come back, I pray that you would find a good church. A church that where the pastor and the teachers and anyone who stands before you ties their authority to this book. Okay. So Paul establishes his own authority to deliver this message. And next, he summarizes the message. So look with me in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he puts the message in the middle there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And then on the outside, he puts the effects. And here's the effects of the gospel. You get grace and peace. God gets glory. And what creates that is this message, this gospel, this story in the middle. You see that? You put your finger on the text. Grace to you and peace from God. What enables that? The fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says it this way in Ephesians, that he purchased us, he predestined us, why? To the glory of his grace. So that all of eternity, men and women would sing about the majesty and the wonder and the glory of God's grace. So God gets glory, we get grace. Now there's two parts to this gospel. One, we're going to start with the second part. I'm not going to start with the first part. Start with the second part. To deliver us from this present evil age. Now that's a strange way to talk. But the Bible talks this way all the time. See, the Bible is what we call, it's historical. It talks not just about some sort of religious system that we kind of function within, that it's timeless, that it exists out there. No, it talks about history. It talks about time. And the way that the Bible over and over and over again talks about history is that there is the present evil age, and then there is the age to come. Another way that you might have heard it said, there's the present day, and then there's the kingdom of God. There's the day of the Lord in the future, and then there's the day that we just live in now. The day that we live in now, man, it's marked, the present evil age is marked by sin. It's marked by rebellion. It's marked by deep injustice. It's marked by hatred and war. It's marked by children starving to death in Africa. It's marked by people who live as if God doesn't even exist, though he gives them the breath to breathe. It's marked by wickedness. It's marked by sin. It's marked by divorce. It's marked by broken families. It's marked by evil. It's marked by murder. It's marked by rape. It's marked by all that we look in our world and see that it's dark. And the Bible says quite clearly that this darkness, this present evil age, it's under God's wrath, it's under God's judgment, that God has handed it over to worship idols. It's handed it over so that someday He'll destroy it. That this way of existing, this godless way of existing, that one day God will come and it'll be over. And so oddly, God, Paul describes the gospel with this phrase, that God has invaded this present evil age and rescued you. That we somehow, in this present evil age, have been rescued out of this present evil age, so that in some very real way, God's future, the day that God will come and establish peace and shalom, the day of grace, the day that we'll experience wholeness and righteousness and joy, the day when sin will stop and death will be no more, that somehow that day, that future day, has rushed into the present. And God has rescued us and brought us into that day. The Bible tells this amazing story that runs from creation to fall to the day when Christ came and died and conquered this present evil age, and the day that will come when all that is evil and all that is wrong with the world will be made right. So the story that the Bible tells is, and the way that Paul summarizes that story here, is that God has invaded this present evil age, and if you're a believer in Christ, He's rescued you. Now, how has He rescued you? In fact, how will the accomplishment, this establishment of peace and justice and shalom and grace? Well, Christ came as a sacrifice for your sins. So at the heart of the gospel, we have this story about God making things right. The problem is that you and I are the problem. That sin isn't just because we have broken systems or broken politics. If we can just get the right guy in office, things will be right. I don't know if you listened. I like to listen to politics. It's kind of like watching a football game to me. It's entertaining. I noticed two things in both Democratic National Convention and the Republican National Convention and the speeches given by Obama and McCain. One, the unbelievable religious rhetoric. It's no longer about improving the economy. It's no longer about just making things better for the poor, no longer about establishing security. No, it's about saving the poor. It's about redeeming our economy. It's about establishing justice and peace in the whole world. It begins to sound a lot like the New Testament. But that's just the first thing. The second thing is, as they were talking about how the world was going to be made right, that's exactly what they were talking about. Nobody said that the problem was ours. And nobody said that, Taylor, the reason why the world is broken is you hate God. McCain didn't stand up and say, Brian, you're not obeying Jesus, and the world then is shattered because of you. Nobody does that. Paul does it. The end of the day, the problem with the universe is that your heart and my heart, they don't worship God. We don't obey God. We're in rebellion against Him. So God has come to make things right, but the problem is, if He's really going to make things right, He's got to destroy us. Because we're the problem. But Paul says here that instead of destroying us, man, He crushed His Son, that Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice for our sins. And by Him coming as a sacrifice for our sins, God rescued us from this present evil age. So Paul establishes first his own authority. But his authority is tied to this message. What is that message? It's that God alone, acted to rescue you by killing Jesus instead of killing you. And in doing that, He is establishing peace and grace in the world. And this is the gospel. Do you notice who's the actor here? Who's the worker here? Who's the one who does all the work? It's God who rescued you. You didn't come and start obeying things and doing things right, and therefore justice gets established. No, God killed Jesus and established justice. We didn't come with some political breakthrough and establish righteousness. No, God killed Jesus and in Him has established justice and peace and righteousness. The actor in all of this is God in Christ for you. That's the gospel. Now, these false teachers have come in And I said, well, that's about half right. But we need to add some things to it. And I'm not going to give away the story, but you can read ahead. It takes Paul quite a while to get to actually naming what the problem is. It's going to be kind of surprising how simple that problem is. But what he does next, startling to us. In fact, I've been praying about how to even tell what he's about to say on this page to you. We live in an age that runs from authority. We hate that anyone would stand up and with any sort of authority, with any sort of claim that this is the truth, declare to us what the truth is. The only heresy is saying that this is true and this is false. But the problem is that God has spoken to us by His Word. And so Paul writes to this church and says, hey, something of infinite value is at stake here. Your very souls. So read with me. I'm going to let him say it. He says this, I'm astonished you were so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's the first one I want us to look at and think about. We're talking about a doctrinal dispute. We're talking about theology. What nerds do in seminaries somewhere. Not things that have to do with real life, right? But Paul says here, no, doctrine matters. It has enormous weight. And the hard part, I want you to keep this in mind. These false teachers aren't coming in and saying, hey, worship Buddha. No, they're coming in claiming Christ. They love Jesus. They're claiming to love Jesus. But by adding something to the gospel, Paul equates it to this. You're deserting the one who saved you. You're turning your back on the one who has redeemed you and called you. And we spent the last 2 weeks talking about the fact that you were made for God to know Him, to enjoy Him, that all of the benefits of the cross, justification, that your sins have been done away with, that God's wrath has fallen on Christ instead of you, that you've been declared good, amazingly, by God, that He's raised you from the dead, that He's making you new again, that all of that is for one reason, that you could know God. What Paul says here is believing something different than the message I delivered to you, believing something just a little bit in addition to this message that we just looked at. It's turning your back on the one who saved you. It's relational. Don't let anyone ever tell you that doctrine isn't relational. What Paul says here is believing the wrong things about Jesus is the same as turning your back on the one who saved you. It's rejecting the one who saved you. This is the seriousness and the weight, the truth. This is the weight of this gospel that Paul has handed to this church. What you believe about Jesus really, really matters. If you believe what we talked about last week, that you were made for God to know Him, to enjoy Him, to be stunned by His beauty and be transformed by His beauty, then adding anything to this gospel will destroy that. That's how serious Paul is making this. Doctrine matters. But let's make it worse. He says, not that there is another one. And he's just kind of making this clear. He says, you're turning away from Christ to another gospel. And he's recognizing, hey, this could cause all sorts of problems. He wants to make it really clear. There is only one gospel. And Paul wants you to know for sure, it's the gospel I preached to you. That's the only one. There's not the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of this and the gospel of this. There's simply this, that Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for your sins to save you from this present evil age. There's not multiple gospels. That is the only gospel. The only good news. Let's keep going and keep making it worse. But some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Again, notice he's not saying these guys are coming in and saying, hey, worship Buddha. They're not coming in and saying, hey, just deny Jesus. Life's so much better if you just deny it. They're not coming in and saying those sorts of things. No, they're just simply taking, the Greek word literally just means twist. They're taking Paul's words. They're taking Paul's message and they're just tweaking it. Just twisting it, just a little bit. So what does Paul say should happen to these people? Here's where it gets hard. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let me make that clear, because the language of accursed doesn't really resonate with us. I don't ever say it, really. Let him be accursed. Here's what Paul's saying. Hey, if we come back to you, if I stand up in front of this congregation and tell you anything contrary to what I originally delivered to you about what Christ accomplished, in fact, I don't care even if it's me, if it's an angel from heaven, let that one burn in hell. This is how serious this is. Paul's not playing. Doctrine's not a light conversation for him. It's not something you kind of sip on coffee and talk about, hey, what do you think about the atonement or the cross? If anyone, if an angel sent, who claims to be sent by God, if I myself stand up in front of you and preach anything to you except what I originally delivered to you as the gospel, let me burn in hell. And now, in this church, with these teachers sitting probably near the front, he says this. In fact, if anyone right now is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one I originally delivered to you, contrary to the one that you received from me when I was with you, let him be accursed. Let him be cut off from God. Doctrine matters. It's no light academic exercise. It is the very means by which we fellowship with the living God. Why is Paul so dead earnest against these false teachers? Because if what they teach is believed, it is you turning your back on the one who's called you and saved you. It is you turning your back on grace and peace. It is glory that the Father deserves being robbed from him. Doctrine matters. So I plead with you. If I never see you again, if anyone claims to speak for God, make sure they're tied to this story. Demonstrably tied to this story. And I plead with you, believe this gospel that Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice for your sins to rescue you from this present evil age. And so maybe here tonight we have, maybe you've never believed this story. You've treated the story of Jesus Christ crucified as just the story of a crazy man on a road to Damascus who saw a bright light and claimed to hear a voice. Maybe you put a whole lot of stock in what you heard the last 2 weeks at the political conventions. You really think they're going to save things. Or maybe you just want to float through life. And what you believe about God, man, it doesn't really, really matter. I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice for your sins to rescue you. Maybe you're a Christian. And Lord knows, it's so easy to get off this gospel. And it doesn't have to be this denial either, man. It's so many times, man, in my own life, I've found that it's just a tweak. It's just a twist. It's just a distraction. It's just a shift in focus on what Christ has accomplished. It's sometimes so unbelievably hard to keep our hearts set on this story, believing the unremarkable good news that Christ died for you. Then in his death, he is making all things new. Man, I would plead with you, come back to this story. Not just so you can get truth right, so you can find God again. So you can have fellowship with the one who's called you and saved you and redeemed you, so you can know Him. So if you're not a Christian in here tonight, man, I don't know how to make this story not sound crazy. It is crazy. But Christ died for you. He came as a sacrifice for your sins to rescue you from this present evil age. If you are a Christian here tonight, maybe you've forgotten this story or assumed this story. Don't assume it any longer. Don't float through life thinking that the particulars of how Christ has saved you are unimportant or irrelevant. They have massive, eternal weight for your soul. So believe it again. And conveniently, Jesus, the night He died, He established a way, a celebration, a meal, so that the church, every time we gather, we could remember the center of our faith. That it would become really, really difficult for us to get off task, for us to start to think about the gospel in other ways, or to start adding things or tweaking things on the gospel. That He established a meal, and He took the most common of objects. He took bread and He took wine. And with His disciples, with His closest friends, with the ones who would be apostles sent by Him, He broke the bread and said, "This is My body broken for you." And He took the wine and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." So every time you eat this bread or drink this cup, do this in remembrance of Me. Remember, Christ came as a sacrifice for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And so if you count Christ as your Lord, if you count Him as your Savior and your King, if you believe this message, this crazy message, that Christ is a sacrifice for your sins, that He has rescued us, He's taken hold of us in the midst of this present evil age, man, and we invite you to come. We'll have music playing and we'll sing a little bit, but I invite you to come and take this bread, dip it in the cup, and remember. So, let me pray. We'll do that. Father, we pray to You because of Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, God, that You would come by Your Spirit and let us feel the weight of believing these things. Of not just acknowledging them and checking them off a list of things, but holding them as precious, as meditating on them with our minds and our hearts, of finding peace and grace there. And so, God, I pray that You would help us as we come to this table to partake of this bread and to partake of this cup. They would be for us a remembrance that Christ died for us. We have hope, we have grace, we have peace. And most of all, we have fellowship with the One who's called us. We know You. We can walk with You. God, make this bread not just bread, but the very body of Christ. And make this cup not just wine, but Your very blood. Help us to remember and to rest in the finished work of Jesus. Amen.